Well, it's good to be with you guys once again. Thank you again for your prayers for us. It's hard to believe that Josiah is already here and is 2 weeks old tomorrow. Technically, he still has 1 week until his due date. So it's pretty remarkable what they can do with science and medicine these days. But ultimately, as we just prayed, or as we just sang, and ought to have been praying, it's the Holy Spirit that sustained him, right? All the science in the world can't keep a child alive. Well, let's pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity once more to come before your word, to consciously place ourselves under your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And God, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts now to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, use this time now to lift Jesus on high and to set him before our eyes as glorious. God, I pray that where there are cold, stony hearts here this morning, that you would begin to soften them through your word. And that the Holy Spirit would come and break hard hearts and would replace them with hearts of flesh that can feel and can see Jesus for who he is. God, I do pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless my efforts now, that you would take away anything that I might say that would be distracting, Lord, and that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified through the proclamation of your word. Lord, help us as we study the book of Haggai. Help us not to think that these events were just for a people long ago and very far away, Lord, but they are eminently applicable to our own lives. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to the commands that you have given us and to follow hard after you all of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. This is getting to the end of the minor prophets. If you're not sure where Haggai is, find Matthew in the New Testament, the first of the Gospels, Matthew, and then just start turning back to your left and you'll get there pretty quickly. As we make our way into Haggai this morning, we enter into a new period in prophetic history. Up to this point in our study of the prophets, we've been taken through the pre-exilic and the exilic prophets. That means those prophets who ministered before the exile and during the exile. All right, but now here we have come to the final three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These men ministering to the exiled people who have now returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. These people have been anticipating that return from exile for years, some of them for decades. Right? They were in exile there for roughly 70 years. And there were those who survived on both sides of that, right? Who were in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came, who lived out 70 years in Babylon, and then returned to Jerusalem with that remnant of the people. They'd heard the prophets of God speaking of tremendous restoration that would be theirs, right? Of a return to overflowing prosperity for them to enjoy in the land. And ultimately, one of their ultimate hopes was that a ruler would arise who would finally throw off the yoke of the oppressor. They would finally be their own nation once again. However, as is so often the case, things didn't exactly pan out as they had anticipated. Right? And that's something that we can all relate to, isn't it? We are all well aware of circumstances, of times in our own lives where maybe we've placed our hope and our expectations on things that just don't pan out the way we thought they would. Or maybe you thought that transferring to a new job would finally give you some fulfillment in work. And then you get there and you realize, nope, this is still work, right? This is just like it was before. Or perhaps the new position was even worse than the old one. Right? I know folks that that's happened to. Perhaps you thought some new relationship would satisfy that ache within you for affirmation and love. And then that goes south and you realize that you've been let down once again. Or perhaps you thought that maybe just one more purchase would bring back that joy that you seek. Right? We live in a very consumeristic society where we think that if I can just acquire one more thing, maybe that will finally be the thing that pleases me. And yet we've all seen our closets, we've seen our junk drawers, and we know that those things eventually make their way there, right? With all the other items we thought would bring lasting happiness, but didn't. Or perhaps you thought that maybe if I just get one more raise at work, one more bonus, maybe this year's tax return, whatever it is, maybe then I'll get my finances in order. And yet we realize too quickly that maybe that has slipped through the cracks as well. So this is life for us, isn't it? Unmet expectations, anticipations that didn't quite pan out. That's exactly the position in which the people of Haggai's day found themselves. Listen to this one commentator, Stephen Dempster, as he summarizes the situation there. He says this, "Israel has returned to the land, but this return has not been accompanied by the prophetic glory predicted for Jerusalem during the exile. Jerusalem is certainly not the center of the earth, nor does there seem to be any leader on the immediate horizon who can change Israel's condition, let alone bring justice to the ends of the earth. The people have lapsed spiritually. The returnees are described as living in exilic conditions. Although they have returned to the land, they are still in exile." That was the experience of the people. That's what we will see happening here in the first chapter of Haggai. And that's not just one commentator's opinion. That is the testimony of Scripture. If you want to go to the book of Ezra, and read the first six chapters, you will see that is exactly what was happening. Right? The people were back in their old ways, and they were reaping the rewards of that. And that's the context that the Lord sends Haggai and Zechariah into in these next two books, what we'll be looking at today and next time. The people are beat down. They are discouraged, right? They have returned to old patterns of disobedience. I imagine the message that he has for them is one which we could all stand to hear from time to time, right? Especially if you're maybe in the midst of one of those situations I just described. And if you're not, there might be one on the horizon for you before long. See, there are things that we all need to hear. And that's why I've entitled this Encouraging Words for a Discouraged People. Because rather than the Lord coming to them with harsh words of disappointment or of rebuke, He encourages the people to consider their ways, to repent of their sin and their failure, to give themselves to the task at hand, and to make Him their chief priority once more. And He says if they will do this, He will surely bless them and be with them. And so that's kind of the overarching message of Haggai, just in a quick nutshell. All right, we could really be done now and just go home, and you basically would know what Haggai was all about. But we're not going to do that, obviously. Instead, you will sit at about 2 hours from now, and you will wonder, how is there so much content in this one book with two chapters? I'm only kind of kidding. All right, so let's begin looking at the text itself. You'll see this is under heading, Consider Your Ways, verses 1 to 15. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So we should immediately see something here in the specificity of Haggai's dating, right? We don't see this very often in the Old Testament or even in the New. We don't get dates like this very frequently. In the second year of Darius the king, he tells us exactly who was on the throne. He tells us how far into his reign he is. And then he even goes further to tell us that this is the first day of the sixth month. It's because of Haggai's precise dating here in verse 1 of chapter 1, but also in other places. In chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 10, and again in chapter 2, verse 20, he tells us the exact date on which these words from the Lord came to him. And so we know that his ministry recorded here in these two chapters, we're not saying this is his entire ministry, but his ministry recorded here in these two chapters took place from August 29th to December 18th of 520 B.C. That's remarkable specificity, right? We don't get that anywhere else. And we could spend a lot of time just talking about here and the inspiration of Scripture, about how we really know that the Bible is true. Well, one reason is because it's not just these vague stories that have been handed down from generation to generation, right? We've got specific dates here about when these things happened, and history comports with that. And so from that time, here in Haggai's book, going back just a few years, things have been kind of stagnant for Israel. They had returned to the land in 536 BC. Remember, Cyrus issued a decree and said that the people would be allowed to return to the land specifically to rebuild the temple and worship God there. In 536 BC, the first wave of the exiles returns, and they immediately get to work. They start construction. You can read about this in Ezra 3:8 to 13 and Ezra 5:16. However, as soon as things get difficult, the work pretty much stops. And the work remains suspended for the next 16 years because of the opposition that the people faced. So from 536 BC now to 520, almost nothing has been done to the temple. It has completely stalled out. We also learn in this passage, in verse 1, the scope of this message. It was intended for all to hear. Haggai addresses Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor. He also addresses Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then if you look over in verse 13 of the same chapter, it tells us that he also spoke to the people. So this is a message that they all needed to hear, from top to bottom, from the governor all the way down to the commoner. Everyone was addressed by this message. So that's kind of our setting. That's what we're about to, the time frame, and that's the social structure and the condition that is, this message is being spoken into. So look back at the text now. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So here now we get our first indication of the attitude of the people. Thus says the Lord, the people have said, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They're saying it's not time for God's temple to be rebuilt. They were discouraged. They had given up on the task for which they had returned to the land in the first place. You see that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. When they arrived, they had such good intentions. You don't have to turn there with me, but I'll read to you just a couple of verses from Ezra that tell us about the people's intention. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God of Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle together, with a freewill offering for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus has decreed that the people are allowed to go back and do this. And they get there and they do it, and it says that they were united under this purpose. But almost as soon as they begin, opposition comes from the neighboring peoples. And when it does, the people give up rather quickly. Listen to Ezra verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for 16 years, the people were discouraged and the work had stopped. They were saying, the time is not now. The time isn't right, right? There's people opposing us. We don't have the resources. We don't have any money, etc. Well, then look back at Haggai verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So there in verse 2, we're told that the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. That was their attitude, and the Lord asked them a rhetorical question here. He says, so it's not time for my house to be rebuilt, but is it now the time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this one lies desolate? You see what's going on here is that the people, though they felt it wasn't time to rebuild the Lord's house, they were content, well content, to rebuild their own. They've neglected the construction of the temple and rather have given themselves rather industriously to constructing their own homes. And notice that they're not merely settling for a roof over their head. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? That idea there comes from, it's actually only seen in two other instances. Paneling in the temple and paneling in the royal palace of David, right? Cedar paneled house that David dwelt in. So they're not just settling for a roof over their heads. They're building for themselves rather opulent dwelling places. These are paneled houses, and the contrast could not be more stark, right? It's not time for us to build the Lord's house, but our own little mini mansion, well, you know, a man's got to have a place to live, right? And if he's got to have a place to live, he might as well spruce it up a little bit, make it nice. Well, the Lord is not impressed. Look at verses 5 to 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So the Lord exhorts the people, consider your ways. Look at what your disobedience has cost you. It has not gone unnoticed. And in fact, it has not gone unpunished. Look at what has happened here. And actually, what we see in these verses are the covenant curses promised by God in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Right? That whole Mosaic structure. Blessings for obedience. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And we're not going to take the time to go there, but these are specifically laid out to the people as what will happen to them if they do not uphold the standards of the covenant. Look at it once more and see what is happening to them. You have sown much, but harvest little. So crop failure, right? You've done the work, you've put the food in the ground, but it's not produced for you. It says that you eat, but you are not satisfied. Well, that's a problem with America today, isn't it? You eat, but you're not satisfied. Oh, I'm just going to eat and eat and eat and eat. And then they come around and ask you if you want dessert. No, I'm about to die. But you eat and are not satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. Right, so that's not an endorsement of drunkenness by any stretch of the imagination. But rather it's showing the paltry conditions of their stores of alcoholic beverages. Right? You drink, but you can't even get drunk because there's not enough. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. You earn wages, but you put it into a purse with holes. Ladies, I'm sure if you've ever had a purse with holes before, you know that's not a good thing. I remember when we were engaged, Lisa had a purse with holes. It ate credit cards and driver's licenses, all sorts of things, until we finally got a phone call one day and she turned the purse upside down and still no phone. Oh wait, here's this hole and here's my phone. All right, so she had legitimately lost things to this purse. Well, here the same thing is happening. They're earning wages, but it's just trickling out through the holes, right? They don't know where is it going. All right, how many of us have ever done that? You've earned wages, but you look at your checkbook after the week's end or the month's end, and where did it go, right? I don't have anything around here to show for it. Where is it? You know, Paul Washer says at this point, if this describes you, be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you can eat and are not satisfied, be encouraged. You should be warned when the things of this world do in fact bring you satisfaction. When you can give yourselves wholly to the things of this world, and you look around at all you have and say, man, I've really made it. I'm living large. I think he's right. I think Paul Washer's right at that point. When the world withholds from you satisfaction, it's a testimony from God that you will never find satisfaction in this world. You will only find that in Christ. But that is their condition. They are under the covenant curses of God. And this really ought to stand out to us and almost grab you and shake you, because these are the things that the exile was supposed to have dealt with, right? Why did they go into exile in the first place? It was because of their disobedience. The exile wasn't just God's capricious whim of saying, well, all of these other things aren't working. Maybe I'll kick them out of the land for 70 years and see how that does. No, the exile was specifically brought about upon them because of the covenant, because they had failed to keep covenant with God. But it was supposed to have addressed those things, right? They were supposed to come back in the land and things were supposed to be better. But really not much has changed. And so the Lord calls to them once again, look with me now at verses 7 and 8. He calls to them once again to consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. We could camp out for a long time right there and just talk about why is it that we ought to do the things that the Lord has commanded us to do. Because anything will come of it necessarily for us? Because our circumstances will improve? Because people will see us and say, wow, he must be really pious? Or because people will see our blessings and say, whoa, you know, he's got a new car. Andrea, you know, you must be a great girl. We're going to pick on her today about that car, I think. No, he says right here, it's so that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That is the motivation for our work, the glory of God. But he tells them to consider your ways. Examine yourselves. See this sin and failure that has led to this alarming condition for you. Repent. Turn. Do what you ought to have done. And for them, this had very practical implications, right? Get to work. That was how they repented. That was how they showed the fruit of their repentance. Was get to work. Go up on the mountains. Start gathering in wood and bringing it down to rebuild this temple. And then he reiterates, though, that he is behind their poverty, behind their frustration, behind their lack of blessing. Look at verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground, on what the ground produces. on men, on cattle, and on all labor of your hands. So you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. Why? Because God is against you. This is what is the situation for these people. They are experiencing the curses of God because of their disobedience. And he tells them, it is because my house lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. You were to return to this land for one reason, Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, so that the house of God might be rebuilt. And instead, you've devoted all your energies to rebuilding your own homes. Well, is this going to fall on deaf ears, or are they going to take this to heart? How many times has God come to his people through his prophets and they just kind of turn away, not listening? Is that going to be the case again? Thankfully, it will not be. Thankfully, the leadership and the people were not hard-hearted like their predecessors. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. So everyone involved here, right? From the top to the bottom and everywhere in between. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Well, that's encouraging news, isn't it? They get this hard word from God that says, because of your disobedience, I have been against you. Because you have given yourselves to yourselves instead of to me, I have been against you. And rather than buck up against that in their pride, or kind of just shrug it off as, well, you know, who really knows whether Haggai is a true prophet or not? He's a Johnny-come-lately. No, they listen to the word of the Lord. They obey him, and they show reverence to the Lord their God. So their obedience isn't just external, right? It's not manufactured. It is heartfelt obedience. It is reverential obedience to God. And that's important, because from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find one time where the Lord condescends and says, you know what, I know your heart wasn't really in it, but because you obeyed me, we'll just count that. From beginning to end, God is about true heart obedience, right? Really, I mean, David wanted to build a temple, didn't he? David wanted to build the temple, and God said no. That ought to tell you something. God isn't so concerned about this house just so that he might have a place to be, right? The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Where would you build a dwelling place for me? He says to them. He's not just concerned merely with an external structure. He is getting at the people's hearts and their failure to obey him. They have clear commands that this is what they are supposed to be doing. But instead, they've just given themselves to, you know, whatever makes them happy. Paneled houses, carpentry, etc. But look at the Lord's response to them in verses 13 to 15. When they obey, when they commit to obey, and they show reverence to the Lord, his response to them is remarkable. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So the people commit themselves to obey, and the Lord responds with encouraging words, right? I said this is an encouraging book to discouraged people. They commit to obey, and God responds and says, I will be with you, and I will stir you up in your spirit as only I can for this work. We must not pass over that too quickly, for that promise, I will be with you, is one of the greatest promises in all of the Old Testament. It's found all over the place as God promises to be with his people, to empower them to do what he has commanded. It was the promise that he made to Isaac and to Jacob. We see that in Genesis 26:3 and 31:3. It was the promise that he made to Moses before he led the people out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. It was the promise that he made to Joshua before they entered the promised land, right? Moses is dying. Joshua is now going to take on the mantle of leadership. And God promises him, I will be with you. Deuteronomy 31:23. And centuries later, it would be the promise that Jesus gives to his own disciples as he sends them out. Surely I will be with you even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. But not only would he be with them, it says there in verse 14 that he stirred up their spirits to do this work. He stirred up their spirits to do this work. He would empower them to do the work. This is what Augustine, Saint Augustine of Hippo, prayed. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. God, command whatever you will, but grant what you command. Tell me to do anything, but if you tell me to do it, give me what I need to carry it out. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is not you who work, but God who works through you. Right? Paul in Philippians. God working through the people here. And so that brings us to our first point of application. You see that on your handout there. Application number one. This one's pretty easy. We too ought to consider our ways. Consider your ways, Shepherd's Fellowship. Consider your ways. Has disobedience and laziness become the new normal in your life? Think about that. For 16 years, this temple had sat in basically ruins as the people walked by it day in and day out. How often does something have to sit out on your counter at home before it just seems like it's always been there? Probably not 16 years, right? But for 16 years, they had walked by this structure until it seemed like this was just perfectly normal. Perfectly normal. I was with a friend the other day, and we had to go pick something up from his dad's house. So I drove out there with him. We pulled up, spoke to his father for a few minutes. And when we left, I turned to him and I said, is your dad redoing his vinyl siding? Because there was a tarp over the back of the house, and there was that Tyvek home wrap. You could see it on the outside very plainly. And his dad was kind of advanced in years. I said, wow, that's impressive. He's doing this on his own. So I said to him, is your dad redoing his siding? And my friend laughed and said, oh, he's been doing that for about 18 years. Do you think that had become the new normal for them as they pulled up to their home? Probably in a while that big DuPont sign just seemed normal. But we're all like that, aren't we? We need to ask ourselves, are there areas of disobedience in my life that have just become the new normal? It's just always been that way. I've always done this. What's the problem? Are there habits that used to bother my conscience that now just seem passé, right? Something that used to prick your conscience and say, man, I'm treading on thin ice here. And now you just walk boldly right into it, whatever it might be. Or are there things about this church that are like that temple in ruins? Things that are so glaringly obvious that they shouldn't be this way. But it's been this way for so long that we all look at it and say, well, that's just normal. That's just how we are. Are there areas in our lives where disobedience has become just the standard of normalcy? So that's one way we ought to consider our ways. But consider also this, right? It would have been bad enough. Oh, yes, Jack. That's right. That's why we don't walk on thin ice. That's the point of that's called the metaphor. Jack was saying if you walk on thin ice, you might fall into the water. That's right. That's why you don't do that. But so it would have been bad enough if they had just failed to rebuild the temple, right? That would have been direct disobedience. But they didn't just fail to rebuild the temple. Instead, they gave themselves wholeheartedly to rebuilding houses for themselves. And not just dwelling places. Nice, paneled houses. And so this leads us to ask ourselves another question. So maybe there are patterns of disobedience that just seem normal. But maybe there are other things in our lives that we're giving to instead of the Lord and His work. What clear commands from God do we ignore in preference of our own desires? This is a tough one. Where do our resources go? Where do our resources go? And I'm not really even thinking here primarily monetarily, because we have a great propensity as Americans to just put money at something and think we've done our part, right? I just threw money at that, or whatever, GoFundMe, you know, whatever it is. Oh, I paid for somebody's whatever. Aren't I great? Share it on Facebook. You really haven't done that much. You haven't done anything. You're not personally involved. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your time? Are you making time to encourage the brethren? Are you making time for corporate worship? Are you making time for corporate prayer? Are you growing in knowledge in the Word? Do you give yourself to Bible study? Do you instruct your children to do the same? Do you have any concern for the spread of the kingdom through the local church? What is your time given to? That's a tough one, right? What about your talents? What about the gifts that God has given you? Are you using them for His glory or for your own? Are you using them at all, right? Are you even using your talents at all? Are you just kind of sitting on them? Is there a ministry that you would be great at heading up that is currently going unfulfilled? The people of Haggai's day said that it wasn't time to build the temple, right? This is not the time to rebuild the temple. That's what they said. And yet God pointed out, you make plenty of time to rebuild your own houses and do it rather nicely. Are we doing the same thing? Are we just like them? We'll make time for the things that are important to us, won't we? We will make time for those things that we want to do. Will we make time for the things that God commands us to do? That's a tough one, isn't it? It's easy to throw money at a problem. It's much harder to give of your time and your talents. What we need to do, as the Lord says here to this people, to consider our ways. Identify where we have sinned. Repent of that sin, because it is sin, right? It's not just personal preference. Identify where we have sinned, repent, and turn back to God in heartfelt obedience. And that is the key, obedience, right? I imagine that the majority of the time that this book is actually preached from in pulpits in America today, it's probably in the middle of a building campaign, right? We've got this structure that needs to be built, but you're building your own homes. Y'all need to give to the work of God's house. Well, we don't have a temple to rebuild, do we? Right? It would be very easy to make that application, to just say, you need to give more to the church, whatever it is. But we don't have a temple, right? That's not our context. We don't have a temple in ruins that needs to be rebuilt. But we do have commands from God that must be obeyed. We do have commands from God that must be obeyed. And if we obey, we can be confident that He will be with us, even as He says here. He will be with us, and He will give us the Spirit we need to do that work. Any questions or comments? Encourages the people to consider their ways, right? Consider your ways. You have disobeyed and you have reaped the consequences of that. And now, the scene shifts as we come to chapter 2, right? So there's these specific datings here in the book, and we come across another one now. I think my volume went way up, Brian. I feel like I'm echoing. So on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So it's now October 17th by our calendar, October 17th of 520 BC. And interestingly, we're not going to take time to develop either one of these, though you could probably spend a great deal of time tracing out what possible significance there might be. This is the date of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar, October 17th, 520 BC. But what's more interesting, and like I said, we're not going to go into this at all, but I just find this very interesting. This is 440 years to the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple. 440 years to the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple. Very interesting, but again, no time to really get into that. So it's October 17th. It's roughly a month and a half or so from that first oracle given in chapter 1. Now look at what the Lord says. Verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of this people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how does it seem to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So now we have another message from the Lord through Haggai to the people. And he asks them this rhetorical question about the lackluster nature of this new temple. Look at this temple. Doesn't it seem like nothing compared to the one that stood here before? And the implication is, as I said before, there were some elderly people that had survived the entire duration of the exile. Some folks think Haggai might have been one of them. There's really no evidence for that. There's no reason to doubt it one way or the other. It's entirely possible. But so they look at this new temple, this new construction, and compared to the old, it seems like a thing of no account. And actually, that was the response of the people in Ezra's day. Look in Ezra chapter 3. Actually, you don't have to go there if you want to just listen. Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. 16 years earlier, when the foundation of the temple was first laid, this is what they did. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So presumably some folks were real excited about this, perhaps the younger people that had never seen the first temple. And some folks were very upset about this, about the paltry nature of the new temple. Well, apparently here in Haggai's own day, there was still some lamentation over the fact that this new temple wasn't really much to look at. It certainly was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. But look at what the Lord exhorts them in verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So in order to drive home the reality of his presence that he had promised before, right, he said in chapter 1 that he would be with them, and then he went on to actually stir up their spirits for the work. Now in order to drive that home, he says, take courage and work. Take courage and work. And he gives them now something to base it on. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, My Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So now the Lord actually gives them an illustration of how He will be with them. And He recalls to their mind the events of Exodus. And we have seen this time and time and time again as we have gone through the prophets, haven't we? The Lord constantly bringing to their remembrance the events of the Exodus. Why? Because it is an example, a demonstration of His provision for them. A demonstration of His faithfulness to the previous generations, and an affirmation of the fact that He will continue to be faithful to future generations. So He recalls that to them once more. There are a lot of places that we could go to see this, but I picked just one. Exodus 29. Exodus 29 says this, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So one of the chief purposes of the Exodus, so that God might dwell in the midst of His people, right? And we see this working itself out all the way through the wilderness wanderings. At various times, the people are so disobedient that the Lord actually tells Moses, you're going to turn away from me, I'm going to destroy them, and then I'm going to start anew with you. And Moses prays, you know, Lord, don't do that. This was your promise. And the Lord relents. There was one time, actually, when the Lord says, I will go with you, but I won't go in the midst of you. I'll go with you on the outside of the camp. And the Lord says, Moses says to the Lord, if you don't go up in the midst of us, don't send us up at all. We need you in the midst of us. And this is what the Lord, again, is promising to the people of Haggai's day. He promises that He will be with them. And He tells them, He commands them at the end of verse 5, do not fear. Well, why do they need that? Why do they need that encouragement? Well, because that was exactly their problem, right? We already read it from Ezra chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. How the people stirred up themselves and even hired some folks, we don't really know what type of people these were, but hired some folks to make life really hard for the returning exiles. And the people were afraid, and so the work stopped. And so the Lord is specifically commanding them here, do not fear. Right? Who are we supposed to fear in this life? God or men? God. Do not fear these people. Fear me and get to work, is kind of the thrust of that message. And now the Lord gives them the basis upon which they ought not fear. Verse 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, and I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So why should they not fear? Because the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Right? This is probably one of the most familiar passages to you from this brief little book of Haggai, probably for two reasons, right? One, it comes as used by Handel in the Messiah. If you've ever listened to that, it's probably impressed upon your mind in that way. It's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And after the shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, it says that the nations will bring their wealth, and the Lord will then fill the temple with His glory. He actually continues on. Verse 8 and 9. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is telling them here that I am going to bring the nations to bring forth their wealth. It's mine anyways, right? The silver and the gold is mine. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And what we have going on here is rather remarkable. It's a difficult passage to try to get your head around with how does this all work out? Because if you look at Israel's history, it is manifestly obvious that nothing like this ever happened for the Second Temple. Right? There was no upsetting of the nations. The people did not get their freedom anytime soon. This temple never compared to Solomon's. The nations never were subdued to bring in their wealth or anything like that. So what is going on here? How is this fulfilled? Did the word of God just simply fail at this point? Right? Did he say something that he didn't then bring to pass? Well, liberal scholars would love for you to think that. And that's what they would argue. Well, Haggai just got it wrong. Right? He's a man just like us. He made a mistake. Oops. Well, we know that's not the case. We know that every word of God proves true, that he never makes mistakes. He never says things and then goes back on them without telling us the reason why or how. And so, what do we do with this? Well, I think the usage in Hebrews gives us some direction. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's always nice when you can get an inspired interpretation of a passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I read that wrong, didn't I? Which can be shaken. So the things that can be shaken will be removed, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what's going on here in the book of Hebrews is that the writer is warning his hearers not to neglect the message that has come to them from heaven. Not to neglect the message that they have received. And he then grounds this on the fact that those who refused to listen to the prophets on earth did not receive any mercy, right? They were judged. From the Moses on down, those who failed to listen to his prophets did not receive any leeway. And if they had no chance of escape who failed to listen to that message, how will we escape if we fail to listen to this message from heaven? If his voice shook the earth then, what will they do when he shakes not only the earth, but the heaven as well? And so you see the contrast there, right? This goes from just localized expressions of judgment on those who do not obey God to saying the entire earth is going to pass away. What will you do then? Right, in Numbers, we see the ground itself open up and swallow the household of Korah for their disobedience. That was pretty bad, right? But at least all of Israel got to stand around and watch and learn from it. In this day, when this happens, he's saying he is going to upset the very created order so that those things which cannot be shaken will be the only ones that remain, the kingdom of God itself. And yet somehow in doing this, he brings glory to his house. We see that in Haggai. He says that he is going to bring glory to this place. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'll defer to a more able scholar than myself. This is G.K. Beale, who is a professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary. He says this, "The substantial essence of the new temple is still the glory of God." So that means the most important essence of the new temple is still the glory of God, right? So far, so good. However, that glory is no longer confined within a material building, but instead is revealed openly to the world in Christ and his subsequent dwelling through the Spirit in the worldwide church as the temple, right? How many times does the New Testament speak about the church being the temple of the living God? And you are stones, living stones, being built up into a structure, right? And we're going to be judged by the order in which we build, whether with precious things or with wood, hay, stubble, straw that's going to be burned up. That's the imagery of the New Testament. And that's what Beal is saying here. He is saying no longer is God's glory confined to a material building, here, there, or anywhere. But it expresses itself, revealing itself to the world and dwelling through the Spirit in the worldwide church as the temple. He goes on, the progress of God's revelation has made the fulfillment of apparent prophecies of an architectural temple even greater than originally conceived by finite minds. I'll read that for you one more time because that's not easy. The progress of God's revelation has made the fulfillment of apparent prophecies of architectural temple even greater than originally conceived by finite minds. This is what Haggai 2:9 appears to express. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. So what does that all mean? We'll boil it down for you in real briefly. What Beal is saying here is that God is expressing His glory across the world through His church in a way that is more expressly manifest than the temple in Israel ever was. God's glory expanding all across the earth. Think about that, right? China, the underground church movement, they can't stamp it out. Look at the spread of the gospel to places where it's never been known before. We've got missionaries in Siberia. We've got missionaries in the jungles of New Guinea. All over the world, the gospel is expanding. And God's glory is moving forth in a way that it never had before when it was localized to that temple there in Jerusalem. And so he's saying here that the nations bringing their wealth and filling the temple with glory is fulfilled in a quite different way than these people would have anticipated. The nations now receive glory as they are converted, and they then put their resources in to the spread of the gospel. Well, and the Lord then continues on there in verses 8 and 9. We already read that about how He disperses this however He wishes. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. And we need to be careful here because there is some real practical implications about this as well. We don't want to just read over this and think, well, that's only figurative, right? No, this really does happen all the time. The Lord demonstrates that the silver and the gold are His. You know, there's biographies back there in our library, one in particular, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, these men who had millions of dollars pass through their hands and none of it solicited, coming through by prayer. I've got a friend who has spent $50,000 of his own money on missions. And they have wondered at times, where is the next meal going to come from? He told me that the last time he got home from a mission trip, he had a letter in the mail that said that his mortgage had been paid off anonymously. $80,000 gone. You think that blessed him? You think that he ever doubts that the Lord is the one who controls the silver and the gold in this world? So there's some real practical implications about that, right? So don't think that this is only to be spiritualized and seen in the new covenant. The Lord really does have control over all that is and all that ever will be. All right, well, so we've seen how Hebrews uses this, and we've seen that implication there of this temple. All right, we can't deny the history of this. This here second temple really never was very glorious, right? Herod restored it. We could go a long ways into the discussion of what the implications of that are. But even that did not hold a candle to Solomon's temple in glory. Well, this leads us to application number two. Application number two. God is able to do far more exceedingly than all we can ask or think. The fulfillment of this prophecy here looked almost nothing like what the people probably had in mind, right? When this promise was made, they were probably thinking, this temple is going to be awesome, The nations are going to come. They're going to be subdued. And they're going to bring in heaps and heaps of silver and gold. And when that didn't happen, what do you think their reaction was? Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? I thought you said dot, dot, dot. But his actual fulfillment of it was far greater than their wildest dreams could have ever informed them of. The worldwide spread of the gospel. They can't even get their mind around that. And so the question comes to us, are we more concerned with the spread of the kingdom or with external appearances? Think about that. Would we rather have physical fulfillment of certain things that are very tangible, that we can feel and see and say, yes, the Lord has done this here? Or would we be satisfied to see the spread of the gospel around the world in ways that are not as flashy, right? Would we rather have a gigantic church building in nice suits? Would we rather see the kingdom of God spreading across the nations, going to places where it's never gone before? And this is, I know I'm kind of on dangerous ground here of preaching to the choir, because we could easily say, well, look around, you know. Obviously we don't care about big buildings and nice suits. We don't have any. But we run the danger of getting smug in that, right? Thinking that somehow we're better because we don't do those things. So don't be too quick to congratulate ourselves. Right? We're in just about as position as anyone as far as danger goes of putting our hope in physical things. In physical wealth and physical provision. When all the while the Lord might be doing something entirely different, right? Entirely different. So, the takeaway from that. Endeavor to rely upon the Lord for His provision, right? That's real easy. Say, well, Lord's going to supply. But also for His purpose. Also for His purpose. Because what if He decides to give you provision for a purpose that you weren't quite on board with, right? Weren't quite on board with. What if He wants you to go to the jungles of Papua New Guinea, right? Provision, wonderful, great, glad that Trevor's there. Me? Not so much. What if His purpose looks different than yours? How will you respond? Well, we must endeavor to rely upon Him then and always. All right, well, we're running out of time. So, continuing on. Consider from this day onward, our third heading. Consider from this day onward. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. Pick up in verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. So again, we've got another fast forward. We're now to December 18th of 520 BC. Last time we were in October. Now we're in December. And the word of the Lord comes again to Haggai and through Haggai to the people. And the message here is largely, in these verses, it's largely a rehearsal of what's already been said in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, of identifying the sin of the people and then dealing with it. He tells them that they are polluted and that the work of their hands has been cursed. But now, a different nuance of that is actually going to be brought to light. And he begins by using an object lesson from the Old Testament, an object lesson from the Old Covenant, I should say, from the law regarding the transference of holiness, or what's sometimes called consecration. Right? How are things made clean versus unclean? Look with me at verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? Pause right there for a moment. Basically what he's asking is, can holiness be transferred to the third degree? If you take the bread or the holy meat and put it in your garment and hold it, your garment becomes holy. We see that in Leviticus. But if your garment then brushes up against this podium, does this now become holy? Or if I walk past one of you and touch you, are you now holy? Or if I walk to the food and, you know, wave my garment over the food, is all of that holy? Does it transfer on like that? This is the question that he's posing to the priests. And the priest answered, no. That's correct. We see that in Leviticus. I think it's chapter 6, verse 27. And then he poses the opposite question. Then Haggai said, verse 13, if one is unclean from a corpse, touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? So this one has become ceremonially unclean by touching a corpse. He's now unclean. And he goes and touches your food or your house or your wall or your person. Now the question is, does it work the opposite direction? We just saw that holiness doesn't spread like a cold. Does uncleanness, does sinfulness spread that way? Look at the priest's answer. The priest answered, it will become unclean. It will become unclean. So holiness isn't caught like a cold. But unholiness, uncleanness, sinfulness spreads like wildfire. And that was the problem for this people. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. That's not very good. That's not very good. And what's going on here? What is he talking about? The work of their hands, or what they offer there is unclean. Well, if we were to go back and look at Ezra, we'll see that one of the first things they actually constructed when they began to rebuild was the altar. And they had been offering sacrifices the entire time that the temple sat in ruins. But God says this is unacceptable and unclean. Why? Why is this a problem? Well, because it points out the fact that they were coming to God on their own terms. They were ignoring certain commands and trying to keep others as it seemed best to them. Listen to what Calvin says in his commentary. When the people neglected the building of the temple, they manifested their impiety and their contempt for divine worship. How? Because God had made it very clear to them in the Mosaic Law that there had to be a place for this to happen, whether it be a tabernacle or a temple. There had to be a God-sanctioned place for this to take place. And so by doing it on their own terms, offering their sacrifices on their own terms, under their own conditions, was a violation of that and was odious to God. They were still disobeying. And now the danger is, right? So they are working now on the temple. They have obeyed. We saw that in chapter 1. Work has been resumed. Now the danger is to think that because they're working on this holy thing, they themselves must be holy. That's the point of that illustration. The temple is the holy place in Israel, right? And it extends holiness to the land of Israel. But just because you come and hammer on the temple doesn't make you holy. Just because you come and work on this structure doesn't make you holy. Listen to Calvin again. He says this, works, however splendid they may appear before our eyes, are of no value or importance to God except they flow from a pure heart. Of no value to God unless they flow from a pure heart. He's saying it doesn't matter that you've begun rebuilding the temple. If you think this is some type of talisman, if you think this is some type of lucky charm that is going to keep bad things away, you're wrong. Holiness doesn't work that way. Instead, what are they to do? Well, he gives them clear commands. They are to consider from this day onward what they have done in the past and how that has worked out for them. Look at verse 15. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to the grain heap and for 20 measures, there will only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, that the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So what is going on here is that God is reminding them of their past and reminding them that their disobedience never worked for their benefit, right? He was always against them. He was always cutting what they had in half, as it were, right? They went to draw 50 measures of wine and there was only 25 or 20. Disobedience never worked out for them. And so now they're sitting in a place where they've begun to obey and wondering, is this really going to pan out? That's what's going on in verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Even the vine, including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. From what I've read, this time in the calendar over there, this is their planting season. Actually, just would have planted, but they're still waiting for anything to pop out. So there's no fruit from the ground yet. The olive tree, the pomegranate, none of this is bearing. And they're wondering, what's going to happen? Is God really going to keep His word? And He says, yet, from this day on, I will bless you. So that when they see it happen, they will know it wasn't just coincidence. They will know that for 16 years, their harvests had been cursed. And now, from this day onward, that's going to change. Right? Not because of their work. Because holiness doesn't work that way. Not because they've just been hammering on a temple. But because of obedience from the heart. And so that brings us to application number 3. We too need to consider whether our lives are marked by holiness or marked by sinfulness. So the question we ask is, are we seeking to keep a foot in both camps, right? In the Lord's and the world's? Do we want to have a foot in both camps? Do we think that somehow holiness will rub off on us? If we just do right works, if we do good things, is holiness going to rub off on us, right? If we come to church on Sunday morning, is that going to make us holy? If we gather with people who love the Lord, will that make us holy? Are we coming to the Lord on His terms or on ours, right? That's what we ought to be asking ourselves at this point. Are we coming to the Lord with a true heart? Or is it just external service? And then take seriously what disobedience might cost us in our family. Take seriously what disobedience might be costing you and your family. Clearly, I'm not saying that we're under the old covenant and that somehow we're going to incur the curses of that covenant. But Jesus Himself spoke in the parable of the talents about what faithfulness brought to those people, right? In Matthew chapter 25. Those who were faithful with what they had been given were what? Given more. Those who were faithless with what they had been given, even what they had was taken away from them. So consider, is your disobedience costing you? But as it was here in the case in Haggai's day, so it is in our own, that the Lord did desire to bless them, right? He did desire to bless them. That's what it says in the end of verse 19. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. And what is the ultimate blessing that we could receive from the Lord? Is it just crop success? Right? Is it fuller barns? Is it a higher number of decimal points in your bank account? What is it? Well, it's what God says through, yes, Sterling said it, grace, through His servant Paul, Romans 4, 5 to 6. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the blessing we look for. That's the blessing we look for. And how does that happen? How is that possible? It is possible only through Jesus, through His sacrificial blood, through His atoning sacrifice, that He bore our sin and paid our penalty. That is how you become a partaker in that type of blessing. No other way. That's what the people of Haggai's day needed to hear, even as much as we need to hear today. You think that's interesting? Is Haggai about to preach the gospel to the people of Jerusalem? Not quite. But in some veiled way, he is telling them that a Redeemer is coming. And that's how this book concludes. A Redeemer is coming. Look at that in verses 20 to 23. We'll see actually in verse 20 that it's the same day as this other oracle which came in verse 10. But now this one is directed only to Zerubbabel. Then on the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another." So again, here we see that promise that the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Here it says that he will upset the kingdoms of this world by destroying their armies. The implication there is that there's no one left to threaten Jerusalem. And after all, that would have been a very real concern for Zerubbabel, because he's the governor of the people, right? He's supposed to be taking care of them. But the Lord doesn't leave it there. It's not just that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's not that he's going to destroy the armies of the kingdoms of this world. But he declares something specifically to Zerubbabel. "On that day," declares the Lord, verse 23, "I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant," declares the Lord, "and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you," declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord declares that he is going to take this governor and that he is going to make him like a signet ring. That's incredibly significant. In that day and age, your signet ring, that was where your authority rested. If you had that ring, you could seal documents. You could sign paperwork. You could enact the decrees of the king and spread his rule across his kingdom. And so God is saying here, I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel, like that signet ring to stretch my authority across the earth and to do what I have decreed. But again, there's a problem here, because this never really comes to pass for this man. He lives to see the temple rebuilt. It takes about 4 years. You can read about that in Ezra. He lives to see that the temple is rebuilt, but from what we know, he dies shortly thereafter. He never becomes a great king in Judah. Far from it. He's still just a provincial governor under the Persian oppression. So what's going on here? Well, many scholars, commentators, and pastors believe that what's happening here is actually a reversal of the curse that was pronounced upon his grandfather. A reversal of the curse pronounced upon his grandfather. If you want to write this down, you can look it up later. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30. Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin, who in Jeremiah is often referred to as Coniah. In that text, the Lord likens Coniah to a signet ring, and he says that he's taken him off of his hand and he's cast him away. And he says that no one from his line, no descendant of his, would ever ascend the throne of David again. And that's a big problem. That puts a huge roadblock in the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7 that says that there would always be one from David's line sitting upon the throne. What are you going to do about that, Lord? You've just cursed the line. Well, now here, two generations later, he says to this descendant of Jehoiachin that he is going to make him like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. You see how incredibly significant that is? Your grandfather, taken off, thrown away. It's as if the Lord walked back over, picked up the ring, and put it back on with this man. The curse had been removed from the lineage of David. And that takes its greatest significance, not so much in what Zerubbabel would do in his own lifetime, but in whose lifetime he shows up later, right? If we don't have the time, but if we turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and Luke chapter 3, verse 27, we would see this man included in the lineage of Jesus. And so that curse was undone, and God established his reign through his son, through this man. That's ultimately where the fulfillment of this promise takes place. Not that Zerubbabel himself would become a great king or ruler over Jerusalem, but that God was identifying him as a type of the one who was to come. The one who would actually and ultimately set his people free from their bondage. That is great David's greater son, the man Christ Jesus. And so that brings us to our fourth and final point of application. The kingdom of God established in Jesus will be greater than all the kingdoms of the earth. Here we see Haggai telling Zerubbabel that the Lord would shake the heavens and the earth and destroy the rulers and the kingdoms of this world and their armies, that he was going to use him to establish his rule. This is a common theme throughout the prophets. But I think nowhere do we see this more clearly than in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever." Right? The kingdom of God. It's like the stone that's been cut without hands that comes and smashes to pieces the kingdoms of this world, and then it grows into a mountain that fills the entire earth. That's what Daniel was talking about. That is our hope, right? That the kingdom of God will succeed in the end. That is our hope. And these are our marching orders. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? We don't have a temple to rebuild, but we have this commission to carry out. And just like he said he would be with them, he declares here he will be with us. So believer, don't grow lax. Don't grow lazy in your diligence to serving this king. Don't let disobedience become the new normal. Right? Don't give yourself to yourself and say the time has not come for God to be obeyed. But ultimately see that in all of this, the greatest blessing of all comes through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus alone. All right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to place ourselves under your word once more. God, I pray that you would take these meager attempts and that you would place them in people's hearts deeply and cause them to grow for the glory of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.